Open your Bibles, beloved, to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Let's stand together and let's pray together and let's read the Word of God together today. Lord, we are mighty not because of anything that's in us. Not because of anything that naturally resides within us. Lord, we are mighty because of the Spirit of God who indwells us. We are mighty because you are our King. We are mighty, Lord God, because you are our Redeemer, you are our Father, you are our joy, you are the delight of our souls, and we bless you, and we glory in you, and we honor you alone today in this place. You're worthy of our praise, Lord God. You are worthy of all exaltation from our lips. You are our worthy, Lord, of an unrivaled place in our souls and in our lives. You are worthy, Lord, and we bless you today. And we bow humbly in your presence, Lord. We bow our hearts and our minds and our souls to you today. We ask you, Father, to open your word to us, to enable us to see with our eyes wide open the truth, the life transforming, the life changing, the soul saving, the soul sanctifying, the mind-renewing beauty of your truth in your word and in the revelation of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we ask you to come and to speak to our hearts today. Come and minister your truth to us. We live in a world, Lord, in which everything is not what it seems. We live in a world of illusion. In a world of make-believe and pretend. And Lord, we need you to cut through the fog of our society to grant us your truth. We're wholly dependent upon you today, Lord, that you would do it. So, Lord, empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Empty me of reliance upon my flesh. I don't seek glory at all today, Lord, but yours, your glory. Make our hearts ready to receive your word. Anoint me, anoint this group of people, that as we sit and we hear your truth proclaimed, it will penetrate the deepest reaches of our hearts. And would liberate our souls to embrace you with everything that's in us. We bless you, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1 together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God bless your word. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, beloved, I had fully anticipated this morning to continue with our study in the book of 1 Peter. And the whole time I was preparing, and I anticipate us going back to it next week, but as I was preparing to preach from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, as I was preparing, as I was studying, as I was into the Word of God, as I was struggling to put my sermon together, this phrase kept ringing in the back of my mind, this sentence that I spoke to you a few weeks ago when we were talking about the fear of the Lord. If you remember when I was introducing that sermon, I said to you that the church will never rise higher than her view of God. In particular, her view of God in Christ. That will never rise any higher as the people of God than our view of Christ. And that thought kept ringing in my ears. It kept resounding in my soul. It kept like just dominating my thoughts. And hijacking my mind. And while we looked last week at the wonder of Christ as described by Peter, I just kept being convicted that it's not enough to simply look at the words from Peter and leave it there. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all of creation. He is the central person of the universe. He is the center of all things, of all of the ages. Have you seen that yet, beloved? Has that thought mastered your mind yet? For us, the most important thing in our life is the answer to the question that Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi when he gathered them around him and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructed by God the Father, answered, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Beloved, everything hangs on our answer to that question. Everything. If we're mistaken about Jesus' identity, we won't bow before Him as Lord and Savior right now, and we will spend an eternity in hell, separated from His glory. But if we answer that question rightly, we will honor Him as He is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will honor Him as the only one who can save us from our sins. We'll fall down before Him in adoration and in praise. We will yield ourselves totally to Him in love, and we will live to glorify Him. And we will spend eternity singing with all of the angels and all of the redeemed saints, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But the only way that we're going to have that right answer to the question of who Jesus is through the revelation of God. I pray, my prayer is that God will reveal evermore to our hearts this morning the supremacy of His Son. In fact, I've been thinking about this ever since the men started their new Bible study, "Don't Waste Your Life." Because in it, John Piper says these words when he's writing to his readers. He says, "I have seen more clearly than ever how essential it is to exalt explicitly in the excellence of Christ, crucified for sinners and risen from the dead." Christ must be explicit in all of our God talk. It will not do in this day of pluralism to speak about the glory of God in vague ways. God without Christ is no God. And a no God cannot save or satisfy our souls. Following a no God, whatever his name or whatever his religion, will be a wasted life. God in Christ is the only true God and the only path to joy. Jesus said it in John 17 and verse 3 when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life is knowing the one true God. And it's knowing the unrivaled greatness and glory of God expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do this morning And these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1 is for us to see even more clearly the unrivaled greatness of Jesus as revealed to us by the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul. Whoever it wasn't Paul, it was a dude who hung out with Paul a lot. The unrivaled greatness of Christ is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It was written for a people, now listen, who had been steeped in empty religious rituals, who had been steeped in dead religious tradition, who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were drawn towards hearing more about Him. Some, many had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but some had been snared by their traditions and their rituals, and they were in danger of seeing Christ, but seeing Him dimly. And they were in danger of falling short of a full commitment and falling short of true salvation. So for that reason, and to encourage the faithful, the writer of Hebrews writes this book to show us the unrivaled superiority, the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ, to encourage His readers to find their greatest treasure in the greatness and the grandeur and in the unrivaled greatness of Jesus Christ. In fact, in just these first three verses, the writer of Hebrews lays out for us seven aspects, seven compelling reasons for the unrivaled greatness of Jesus Christ. Grab a pencil and grab a piece of paper or a pen. Grab a piece of paper and I want you to write these down. May God open our eyes to see the unrivaled greatness of Jesus Christ. First thing the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus Christ is unrivaled in His proclamation. He's unrivaled in His proclamation. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in this last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Here's the truth about God. God is a God who speaks, is He not? God is a God who reveals Himself. God is a God who, by His graciousness, reveals Himself to us. He does it in a couple of different ways. He does it through something that we call general revelation. That is, all of the creation, everything that we see, though it's marred by sin, though it's not in the pristine beauty that it was in when God spoke it into existence, all of creation speaks of God's existence. It speaks of His glory. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Who's without excuse? Us! We're without excuse! God has made us to know that God is! And there's no way that you can look, God says, at everything that has been created and everything, though marred with sin, that is still there, and the beauty and the order and the wonder of all of creation, and come up with any other conclusion other than God has made it all, unless your hearts are blinded by sin. That's His point. But then there's a second kind of revelation. It's the special revelation of God. It is the revelation of God's character and of God's plan. It's the revelation of His glory. It's the revelation of His plan of redemption. It's the revelation of His plan for the ages. It's the revelation that culminates in His Messiah, that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. It is the speaking of God to man through the prophets, through the preachers, through the judges, through the teachers, through men who, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit and who wrote what the Spirit of God instructed them to write. Think about the ways that God spoke throughout history. He spoke in a physical manner. He spoke as in smoking fire or in a burning bush. He spoke through dreams and visions with Joseph and Daniel and Ezekiel, Joshua and Gideon. They received the divine word through angelic messengers. Moses held in his hands stone tablets that God Himself had written upon. But with all of the revelation throughout history, Old Testament revelation was incomplete. One prophet built upon another, and another built upon another, but it was always in the anticipation of the completion of the divine revelation in the Messiah. In fact, the entire Old Testament can be summed up in one word, promise. And the revelation of God in these last days through His Son can be summed up in this one word, fulfillment. That's the idea. Everything that God wants to say to us, He has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He has nothing more to say to us than He has revealed in His Son. There's nothing more important than for us to hear what He says to us in His Son. God is saying, my word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in Him indeed was my final word. He's the word of God, Jesus is, in all of its fullness. He's the goal of all of the Old Testament revelation. It culminates in Him. It's fulfilled in Him. F.F. Bruce said, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there's no progression beyond Him. He's it. In other words, once you get Christ, you've got to the very highest point of God's revelation. There's nothing beyond Christ that is greater or higher. Calvin puts it like this, it's not a part of the word that Christ brought. It is God's last closing word. He's the culmination of everything that God was saying to us. You understand what that means, beloved? That means this, that all the lines of the Bible, they all intersect in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That all the revelation of history, it all comes to focus in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it comes to its dominance and its you know, its beauty and its expression in the person of Jesus Christ alone. He is the epicenter of the story of God. He's unrivaled. In fact, can I tell you what? God had to get this point across to Jesus, to the disciples. Do you remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember He went up there and Scripture says He was transformed before the eyes of, you know, Peter and James and John. And He sat down, He began to speak with Moses and with Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? And Peter's watching the whole thing and he's like, man, we ought to just build booths for those guys. You know, we'll just build booths for them so they can like hang out up on the mountain together. There's one problem with that. When he said we ought to build booths for them all, what Peter was saying, what he was doing was he was equating them. He was looking at Jesus and he was looking at Moses and he was looking at Elijah and he was equating them. Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And God the Father intercedes at that moment. And He says, no. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. He's not like these guys. The sum of it all is found in Jesus Christ. The revelation of God is spoken with finality in His Son. Are we listening? Are we? I wonder sometimes. Are our ears only to Christ? Are our ears only to that final revelation of the living God? Or do we give our ears? And do we give our attention? And do we give our focus to other things? To philosophies, to ways of life, to ways of thinking, to revelations that we seek in a variety of different places rather than in Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of the revelation of God. It all centers in Him. He is unrivaled in His proclamation. More than that, the writer of Hebrews says He's unrivaled in His inheritance. He's unrivaled in His inheritance. Look at what it says. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. You know what that means? That means that everything that is culminates in Him. Everything that is culminates in His rule. He is the sole rightful heir of all things. He alone is the one who will inherit everything. In a unique sense, Jesus is heir unlike anyone else in His own right. By reason of His own infinite and glorious righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ is heir of everything. He merits all honor. He merits all riches. He deserves all the glory that He will ever receive from men and from angels and from God the Father. And being heir of everything means everything. All kingdoms, all nations, all worth, all glory, all land, all water, all things in the universe. Christ will inherit His people. He will bestow upon us our reward, our eternal glorification. He will also rule over all unbelievers. And He will distribute them to their divine wrath. The entire world will be reconciled to Him in that final day, and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and of His kingdom and of His throne there will be no end. He gets it all. Everything belongs to Him. And although much of the creation is in rebellion against Him right now, it's futile. It's vain. It is pointless. Because of the Son's faithfulness and His obedience and His death and His resurrection, every enemy will one day be vanquished, and all of creation will bow down and acknowledge that they are owned and they are ruled by Jesus Christ. It's all His. It all culminates in Him. Back in Psalm 2, the Word of God says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Isn't that the cry of our world? Let's fight with God. Let's burst His bonds. We don't owe anything to God, to the Creator. We owe nothing to Him. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. Not with like joyful, frolicking laughter, like when you're tickling your little kid. He laughs in derision. He laughs in scorn. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This isn't just speaking of David. This is speaking of the greater David to come. This is speaking of the culmination of everything. In Christ, He inherits it all. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and He was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's all going to be His. Do you realize we're living in the last days right now? That's where we are. We're living in those last days before the final and the full establishment of the kingdom of God in Christ. And it's kind of like the last days of a war. After the final battle has already been fought, or the final bomb has already been dropped. It's like the end of a blowout victory in a Super Bowl. It's like, you know, just playing out the rest of the string. We know who wins. It's just a matter of time. The decisive battle with Satan and with the power of sin and with the power of death has been fought and it's been won. It's only a matter of time. It's all His. He is unrivaled in His possession. He is unrivaled in His inheritance. It all belongs to Him. He's unrivaled as Creator. Look at what it says. The end of verse 2. He appointed Him the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The writer of Hebrews moves the focus for a second. He talks about the end of everything. Now he talks about the beginning of everything. He talks about the one that's the agent of creation, Jesus Christ, who spoke everything into existence and everything out of nothing. In fact, the word that's translated here as world is literally in the Greek the word ages. And what that means is that Christ is the creator, not just of this world that we see. He's the creator of time and space. He's the creator of force and energy and matter. He made the stuff out of which the physical and the spiritual creation is made. He made it all. Everything. For by Him, Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, and guess what? For Him. He created everything. Everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, everything in heaven, everything on earth, whether it's the spiritual beings, whether it's the physical beings, He made it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He made it all. Now let me explain to you what that means. If He's unrivaled in His creation, this is what it means for us. In other words, we're living in Christ's world. We're breathing His air. We're drinking His water. We're eating His food, grown by His Son, in the body that He created in our mother's womb, seeing with eyes that He designed, thinking with a brain that He fashioned, in a head that He crafted, supplied with blood from the pump that He engineered. Are you getting the picture yet? He made it all. And we're accountable to the One who's made it all. It blows me away the number of people that I see running around acting as if the piece of dirt that you have a house on belongs to you. As if the body you're walking around is yours. As if your ability to think is something that you just came up with on your own. My dad used to have a saying when I was growing up and I was getting out of line. He would say, boy, just like that. Actually, say it like this, boy. You better straighten up and fly right, or I'll take you out, and I'll make another one just like you. That'll get your attention when you're a little kid. He never did it. I kept waiting for the bomb to drop. You know, how long is this going to last? Thank God for laws in this country. But He made it all. He's unrivaled in His creative power. We think because we can take the stuff that God made and make other stuff. Because we can take the substance of all the things that God has made, we can take that stuff and we can shape it into other stuff. We think we're hot snot. Don't we? Well, we can make cars. We can make transistors. Well, now we can make chips now. What is it? Transistors. That's horrible, isn't it? Wow, that's age. Duh. We can make, you know, chips from silicon. We can do this. We can do that. Okay? That's impressive. Here's an idea. Speak something into existence. Here's an idea. Make something that nobody's ever seen before. Go ahead. Here's an idea. Fashion something that has no likeness anywhere else. He's unrivaled. As creator. He's unrivaled in His person. Look at verse 3. Wow. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature. You know what that means? There is nobody else even remotely in Jesus' class. There's nobody on the same playing field. He's in a league of His own. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And we got to take these two phrases together so we don't make a mistake about what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us. When he says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, we're to understand that when we see Christ, we see God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. To see Christ is to see God. And once you've seen Christ, you have seen the Father as clearly as you will ever see Him until you come face to face with Him in glory. He is the exact imprint, the exact image of the living God. And that's exactly where we have to be careful, because sometimes when we hear the idea of imprint, or in some translations it'll say representation, we think that the word means something less than the original. It's not the idea here at all. What the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to understand is not that Jesus is the imprint of God's nature in the same way that a photograph sort of represents a person, or a wax impression represents a golden ring. That is totally wrong. In fact, if the implication was that as the exact imprint of God's nature, Jesus is something less than God, then we would commit idolatry to worship Him. And the writer of Hebrews would be wasting his time in extolling the greatness and the majesty of Jesus above everyone else. And so the first phrase there is to keep us from that error. He says He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature, not in the way that a picture represents a person, but in the way that radiance relates to glory. Or, in the way that John Piper says it, the way that sunlight relates to the sun. He tells us to think about it like this, and I stole this from him, and I'm not ashamed to say I did, because he's far more intelligent than I am. But he said, think about it like this. And thinking of Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God, just think about the rays of sunlight in the sun. He said, there's no time that the sun exists without beams of radiance. They can't be separated. The radiance of the sun is co-eternal with the glory of it, just as Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. Secondly, he says the radiance is the glory radiating out. It's not essentially different from the glory. Christ is standing forth as separate, but not essentially different from the Father. Third, he says, thus the radiance is eternally begotten, as it were, by the glory. It's not created or made. It's always been there. He said the difference is like this. If you put a solar-powered calculator in the sunlight, numbers appear on the face of the calculator, right? These, you would say, are created or are made by the sun, but they're not what the sun is. But the rays of the sun are simply the extension of the sun. So Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, not made or created. And then last he says, we see the sun by means of seeing the rays of the sun. So we see God the Father by seeing Jesus. The rays of the sun arrive here about 8 seconds after they leave the sun. But the round ball of fire that we see in the sky is the image. It's the exact representation of the sun. Not because it's a painting of it, but because it is the sun streaming forth in all of its radiance. Think about what he's saying. It means that when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the express glory of God because He is God. And just as there's no way we can see the sun apart from the rays and the radiance of the sun shining forth from it, there is no way we see the Father apart from the glory of God revealed in the face of His Son. That's what he's getting at. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the full and perfect radiance of the Father's glory. In his incarnation, he is the exact representation, the essence of God's deity. If you take away the deity of Christ, you take away the gospel of Christ. He's unrivaled in his person. That's the point. The writer of Hebrews says he's unrivaled in his sustaining power. Look at what it says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means that Jesus upholds everything by his words. He's the creator, he's the heir, but in the meantime, he sustains everything. And he continually upholds the universe to push it, to move it towards its intended destination, the revelation of the glory of God. That means, you know what? There's nothing random in the universe. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. There are no rogue atoms in the universe just doing their own thing. There's nothing autonomous outside of Jesus' command. He is the one who directs all the affairs of providence. Think about that for a moment. What does that mean? That means that he holds all the solar system and all the Milky Way and all the galaxies into being, as well as the molecules and the wood and the brick of this building that we're sitting in. He holds together your hair, well, some of you, and your skin, and your fingernails, and your brains, and your lungs. In fact, if he were to stop thinking you into being, you wouldn't exist. That's how dependent you are on Christ for your existence. Think about what would happen if Jesus took a little time off like we do. So glad summer's over. No excuse to take time off from Jesus. Not that vacation's a bad thing, but vacation from Christ is. Think if Jesus said, you know what, I think I'm going to take a vacation this month. Think about what would happen. The balance of everything is so crucial that Christ must uphold it all the time. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees. If we're any closer to the earth, we'd burn up. If we're any further away, we'd freeze. Our globe is tilted at the exact angle of 23 degrees. If it wasn't tilted at that exact angle, we'd have an ice age continually. If the moon didn't remain a specific distance from the earth, the ocean tide would completely flood the land twice a day. If the ocean floor just slipped down a few feet, the carbon dioxide and the oxygen balance in the Earth's atmosphere would be so completely upset that no vegetable or animal life could exist on Earth. If our atmosphere suddenly thinned out, the meteors that now burn up harmlessly when they hit our atmosphere would bombard us continually. You'd be looking around outside as you dash to your car and you'd run in a zigzag, hoping you didn't get hit by a rock in the head. Things don't happen in our universe by accident. Jesus Christ sustains it all. He is the principle of cohesion. He holds it all together. The reason that our universe is a cosmos and not a chaos is the upholding power of Christ. His unsearchable wisdom, his boundless power are made known in the governing of the universe, and he upholds it all. How? By the word of his power. He has so much that he needs to take care of. You'd think Jesus would sweat. Don't you? I think he'd sweat. Think about us. We have infinitely less to be concerned about, and we're always running around like chickens with our heads cut off. Aren't we? We got to have a day timer to write everything down, and then a day timer to remind us of our day timer. And then a reminder note on our, you know, window or our mirror when we get up to shave or brush our teeth or put on our makeup or whatever, that we've got a day timer that has another day timer that's attached to that day timer. So we can keep everything in order. You know what? Jesus does it all effortlessly. Effortlessly. By the word of his power. He's not like juggling balls or spinning plates. He does it by the power of his words. He doesn't just sustain creation, beloved. He sustains his people. Think about what that means. In Jude chapter 1, well, Jude, there's only one chapter, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. The God who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Why? Because he's a sustaining God. And Jesus is unrivaled in his sustaining power. Sixth thing is that Jesus is unrivaled in his purifying power. Look at what it says. Making purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Making purification for our sins. Jesus does what no high priest, what no animal sacrifice, what no other person could ever do. He is able to remove impurities, to cleanse, to purify. That's amazing. Amazing, especially that the writer of Hebrews would put it where he does. The God who sustains everything, who could just let go and all of us would, you know, disintegrate. Instead, leaves the glory of heaven, takes on the form of a servant, becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross, to purify us from our sins. Our God who is holy, but man, you know, our God who is holy intercedes because of man who becomes filthy because of his sin. We deserve to be destroyed for our stubborn rebellion against our Creator and our owner and our sustainer God. Yet God has sent his only Son to make atonement for our sins. Jesus, the sinless one, comes into this creation as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world by his blood shed on the cross. He cleanses our conscience. He makes us perfect to enjoy fellowship with him. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. He alone provides purification for all of our sins. And for everyone who repents and trusts in him savingly, he has cleansed us of our sin. So we can approach God now with boldness. We can approach him and worship him because our filth has been taken care of by his blood. He's washed away all of our sins and cleansed all the stains of our conscience. Isaiah says that he's made our sin drenched lives as white as snow. That he's put all of our sins behind his back. That he doesn't see them again to judge us, for he judged them in Christ. Isaiah further says that he blotted them all out and he remembers our sins no more. Jeremiah says God has forgiven all of our sins and our wickedness. Micah says that he has trodden our sins underfoot, defeating their power and conquering them. Jesus has destroyed sin's power. He's hurled all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea, and they will not be brought back to punish us again. All of our sins have been punished by the holy God in his holy Son on that holy cross. He is unrivaled in his purification. We saw that last week. I want you to understand something, beloved. Don't miss the fact that the cross is the center of all of creation. It's the center of the universe. It is the cross that displays the fullness of God's glory in the face, the bloodied face of his Son, Jesus Christ. The fullness of God as Creator and Savior and Redeemer and gracious, compassionate God. Apart from the purifying power of Jesus Christ, we would never see God in that light. Never! But because Christ is unrivaled in his purifying power, we see God as not only creator and sustainer and sovereign God over everything, but we see him as lover of our souls. We see him as redeemer. We see him as gracious. It's the purification that's the center of it all. In Christ, we've been cleansed from all the filth of our sin. We've been justified and clothed with the perfect, impeccable righteousness of Jesus. Which gives us confidence and cleanse our consciences and gives us boldness to approach the throne of God. Jesus has secured the purification of his people, of his church, of all that the Father has given to him. Not of everyone, but of his people. He's unrivaled in his purification. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He has accomplished our purification. He's completed it. It's done. In Hebrews 10, it grabs it even more. It says, "By this we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, when he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When he died on the cross, he completed our purification because our names were graven in his hand and our names were graven upon his heart. He did not die peradventure that some might be saved. He died so that we would definitely be saved. He's unrivaled in his purification. His purifying power, but he's unrivaled as well in his position. That's the last one. Look what it says. "After making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." Jesus Christ, because of the perfection and the completion of his sacrifice, was able to sit down at the side of the Father at the place of supreme honor and authority and power because he was finished. He was done in completing our purification. You know what was true about priests? The same thing was true of Old Testament priests that is true of my wife. They never sat down. Their job was never done. They were always doing one thing or another. My wife never sits down. She is always cleaning up messes. Not just mine. She can never get everything all the way done. And neither could the priest. They could never get everything all the way done. But Jesus sat down. His work is finished. He's done. He got it finished. And now he's waiting in glory to be revealed when he comes from heaven to claim what is his. Revelation 19 describes the scene that's going to take place on that day. I love it. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's unrivaled in his position. He's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and every eye will see that. And every heart will know. The point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying is God has given us his full and his final revelation. And to respond to what he says to you in Christ is the greatest and most important thing that you will ever do. This wonderful description that the writer of Hebrews writes down is not just interesting theology. It applies practically to our lives right now. If Christ is who the writer of Hebrews says he is, then we have no choice, no option, but to bow before him in worship and obey every single claim that he puts on our lives. To brazenly disobey the sovereign, almighty creator and Lord of the universe is to be utterly arrogant and foolish. God's Son is supreme over everything. Embrace this glorious Christ, this unrivaled Christ, but understand, if you do, embracing him will change you. It will transform you. Are we willing to embrace the unrivaled glory of Christ? If the answer is yes, then you know what will happen? God will open our eyes to to His power and His glory, and our hearts will be opened to all at His feet in worship. If we'll embrace the vision of the resplendent Christ in His ruling over all of the church and over all of our lives, I cannot pretend to even know what God will demand of us. But once we embrace His unrivaled glory in all of its fullness, there will be change. For the sake of His glory, for the filling of our hearts with a joy that is unspeakable and that is full. He is unrivaled in all of creation, in all of the universe, in all of time, before time. Jesus Christ is unrivaled. The question this morning, beloved, is this. Is He unrivaled in your heart? Is He unrivaled in your soul? Is He unrivaled in your mind? Is He unrivaled in your attention? Is He unrivaled in your affections? Is He unrivaled in your desires? Is He unrivaled in your faithfulness? Is He unrivaled in your attitudes and in your words? Is He unrivaled as King over your soul? Because if He's not, you're playing marbles with diamonds. Because if He's not, in the words of Don Quixote, you're tilting at windmills. You're wasting your time. Is He unrivaled? Let's pray together. God in heaven, Lord Jesus, You are unrivaled. In all of creation, You are unrivaled. You are unrivaled, Lord, in Your proclamation. You're unrivaled in Your inheritance. You're unrivaled in Your creative power. You are unrivaled in Your person. You, the radiance, the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. You're unrivaled. You are unrivaled, Lord, in Your sustaining power. You're unrivaled in Your purifying power. And You're unrivaled in Your place at the right hand of majesty on high. Before the face of the Father, and in the declaration of Your word, You are unrivaled. I pray that You would be unrivaled in us. Unrivaled in our hearts. Unrivaled in our minds and in our souls. Unrivaled in our affections. Unrivaled in our thinking. Unrivaled in everything. Unrivaled in this church. That Your unrivaled glory and supremacy and wonder would be true of all of our lives. There is no one like You. Impress that upon our souls today. And make us repentant today. For when we have allowed rivals to encroach upon our hearts, grant Grant us eyes to see. Grant us sensitivity, Lord, to your Spirit. Grant us repentant hearts, that we would come before you today, and with one voice you would say, Lord, there is no one like you. Reveal your glory in the face of Jesus, I pray.